Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to be reading some selections in a little bit. We're going to be reading some selections from Deuteronomy 28 and then turning ahead in Scripture to Isaiah chapter 60. You can find the passages that we're going to be looking at printed on the back of the sermon outline in Swahili. You can also find these passages on page 169 and 619 in the black Bibles under the chairs. But before we read, I want to ask a question. Maybe this sermon is in one sense going to be half introduction, in another sense is going to be all introduction, because we're beginning a new sermon series. And the question I want to ask is, what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus, the Son of God, come into this world in order to accomplish? There are many good answers to this, of course. The two big headings I can think of come from two verses in the New Testament. We read in Luke chapter 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to win forgiveness for sinners. He came to take the anger of God against sin on himself, to pay the price for our rebellion. As Paul puts it, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He died and ransomed for himself people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, to make them a kingdom and priests to our God. He most certainly came to save, but he also came to conquer. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to take back from the enemy a world that had been sold into slavery. He came to claim the throne of his father David. He came to establish a kingdom that would have no end. Jesus came to save, and he came to conquer. But we should ask another simple question in order to understand Jesus and why he came more deeply, more fully. What did the faithful people of Israel hope for from the Messiah? What did the faithful of Israel hope for when the Messiah came? Now, I want to be careful with this, because it's very clear that Jesus was not exactly what even very serious and faithful Jews of his day expected. He did not take up the sword and overthrow the Romans by force, which some men who claimed to be the Messiah, both before and after Jesus, did do. But actually, he did fulfill the hopes of Israel. He just didn't do it in the way that Israel expected he would. He did it in greater, more wonderful ways. Ways that we are still struggling to fully understand. Ways that are the foundation of our worship. Through his incarnation, crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, and descending of the Spirit of God on his people. And we also need to be careful, because people in general want all kinds of things. They want all kinds of saviors. They want all kinds of salvation. We want God to make us stronger, smarter, more comfortable, more attractive to the opposite sex, more powerful, more whatever. Jesus didn't come to do everything everyone hopes for. But the hope of Israel is different. The hope of Israel is formed by a knowledge of the true God, the God who saves. The hope of Israel is formed by the history of God's work in the world, creating it, choosing Abraham, saving the nation in the Exodus, revealing his law to Moses, working in David, giving him conquest in battle, and so on. So in order to understand Jesus, we must see how God prepared Israel for his coming. We must see what the hope of Israel was. Then we will understand how Jesus came to fulfill that hope, how he came to lead his people out of exile and into his promised kingdom. Exile, return, and the hope of a fuller return is the great experience and story of Israel. It shaped their hope. It's what they were looking forward to. They understood themselves to still be in exile in Jesus' day. They looked for the coming king, not just to sit on the throne of David's kingdom, but to remake that kingdom, and perhaps even to surpass it in glory and permanence. The Old Testament pulses and throbs with this story and this hope. It begins in the glorious Exodus from Egypt and continues in the warnings of Deuteronomy, that if Israel departs from the law of God, God would reverse the Exodus and send them away to foreign lands yet again. Too soon in the history of Israel, we see their unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of both Israel and Judah under king after king, and the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom in the 700s, about 2,700 years ago, and the Babylonian captivity starting in the 500s, about 2,500 years ago. 70 or so years later, a trickle of exiles returned to Judah and Jerusalem under the leadership of men like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. They struggle with threats from outside and sinfulness among the people as they rebuild first the temple of God, then the walls of Jerusalem. And the psalmists sing, "How shall we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land?" They long for God to bring home his captive tribes in Psalm 126. And over hundreds of years, we hear the voices of the prophets. Noble Isaiah, whose book has been called the Fifth Gospel, 66 chapters of warning and passion and glorious promise. Jeremiah, grieving, weeping, living out prophecy as performance art, smashing pots, defying kings, getting thrown into wells, buying property during a war, teaching the people how to live while in exile. Daniel interpreting the uneasy dreams of the king of Babylon, foreseeing a kingdom that will replace his and fill the whole earth. Hosea marrying a prostitute to illustrate the marriage of God and his people. Zechariah, the seer of flying scrolls and women in pots, priests in dirty clothes, and kings on donkeys. The exiles of God's people, their return in part and the promise of a far greater return dominate the Old Testament. They are the shape of the Bible's whole story. If we are to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, we must understand these things. So, this is the first sermon of a new series, one that's going to take a little over a year with breaks here and there for other sermons and other preachers. This is an experiment, so bear with me. Usually, we go straight through books at a leisurely pace. We take a year or so on the Gospel of John alone. For the next 12 or 13 months, we will cover a lot of ground quickly. In May and June, we will see the warnings of God to his people in Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and Isaiah. In July and August, we'll see God's warnings come to pass as the people are taken into captivity in Babylon, as recorded in Chronicles and Jeremiah. Late in the summer, we will learn from Habakkuk and the Book of Lamentations how to mourn. In September and October, we'll hear God's gracious promises through the prophets Ezekiel, Zephaniah, and Hosea, and in the Psalms written about the exile. We'll look at two exiles from Judah who served God faithfully in the highest courts of foreign empires, Esther and Daniel, purely a coincidence. Looking at those books in November and December. We'll slow down in January and March and look at the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. And finally, in March, April, and May of next year, we will see the promises of the true return from exile, the full return from exile that was promised through Isaiah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Does that sound like a lot? It is. And Lord willing, we will be looking at 17 books of the Bible over the next year, or about a quarter of all the books in the Bible. But I promise that no book will get more than 5 sermons, and some will only get 1. This will be an adventure. So now you know what we're doing. I want to finish by doing a little actual preaching. Let's look at our texts. I'm going to be reading Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, skipping down, and I'll tell you where we're going in a second. Deuteronomy 28, 15, hear God's word. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What follows is a list of curses, including verses 32 through 34. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. And then skipping down further to verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. The book of Deuteronomy is the record of Moses teaching to Israel for the second time the law of God. The name Deuteronomy actually means second law. Over 40 years before this, the nation of Israel had left Egypt, where they had been slaves for hundreds of years. God had brought them out with miracles, plagues that struck the Egyptians, passing through the Red Sea on foot, the presence of God in fire and cloud. But after seeing these things, they had grumbled and rebelled against God, and God decided that almost none of the people who had left Egypt would enter the land that he had promised to Israel. So that whole generation died in the wilderness. Now their children have grown up and are preparing to enter the promised land, Canaan. They will go without their parents and even without Moses, and they are solemnly commanded to obey God once they enter that land. The law of God is part of God's gracious gift to Israel. Keeping the law was not how an Israelite was saved. God had already saved Israel as a people by bringing them out of Egypt, and he would grant each Israelite who had faith in him eternal life, just as he does for us. But the law of God does tell the Israelite how to live in light of God's salvation. It tells Israel how to be a nation that will show the other nations the character of God. And God is jealous for his people. He doesn't want them to destroy each other through immorality or oppression. And he doesn't want them to fall away from him into the worship of idols. So there are wonderful promises to Israel if they will obey him. And there are dreadful warnings, curses, if they will not. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, God says through Moses, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." And what we have just read is one of those curses for disobedience. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. As part of the exile among all peoples, they will be separated from their children and filled with grief. Their children will become the slaves or soldiers of other nations. Perhaps they will have to marry the children of their enemies and disappear into those foreign nations. Perhaps they will die. Some of us have experienced something like this, haven't we? Some families lose babies to miscarriage or stillbirth. Some abort their little ones, only later realizing what they've done and sometimes grieving in secret. Some have seen their children become very sick, sick to the point of death. Some have been separated from their children by war, unable to contact them for years or perhaps never able to. Some have seen their children run away from them and from the Lord, leave, like the younger son in the parable, for a far-off country, without parents or church to tell them what to do. To lose our children breaks our hearts, and it should. It is natural and it is right. When losing their children doesn't break someone's heart, we wonder what's wrong with that person. So why would God put anyone through so much sorrow? I think the answer is this. God promised to separate his people from their precious children because when we sin, we separate him from his precious children. God calls Israel his children in Deuteronomy 32 and his son in Psalm 80 that we sang and in Hosea. God calls us his children. Jesus teaches us to call God Father and Abba, which means daddy. We're not merely sons of Abraham, but sons of God, Paul says. And in fact, in a sense, all of mankind deserves the title sons of God, simply because that's what it means to be made in God's image and likeness. We are his children. When we turn from God to idolatry and sin in all its forms, we are separating God from his precious children. He grieves over his children as we do. He will stop at nothing to call us to himself. He will bring his people Israel to the deepest of grief in order to call them back to him. But he also makes wonderful promises. Let's turn ahead now to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses, kind of a long passage, but I don't think you're going to mind. Hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 16. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of the nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. What do you see in this passage? What do you hear? The exile, the time when the people of God are scattered and made to live in fear and oppression, will end. The time of darkness will end. The people of God will be gathered to their own place in the world. And this will not happen in a corner. It will not happen quietly and secretly. It will be a time of tremendous blessing. Look at some of those listed here. A light that attracts the kings of the earth. A multitude of camels. Why camels? Who wants to be covered with camels? They were the trucks of the ancient world, and they were bringing wealth from far-off lands. Gold and frankincense. Where else have you heard of these? Great flocks of sheep, the chief form of wealth in those days. Ships bringing silver and gold, the wealth of nations. Fine, sweet-smelling wood from Lebanon for the rebuilding of the temple. The gates of Jerusalem open all the time to receive all this wealth. But what jumps out the most? Lift up your eyes all around and see. They shall gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of the kings. For you shall know, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The children come back. The people who had taken them away bring them back. They're no longer captors and slave owners. They're babysitters and wet nurses. It's a pretty memorable phrase, isn't it? You shall nurse at the breast of kings. The city, empty of children, is filled again. The Pied Piper brings them back to Hamelin. They were in safe keeping all this time. The exile is not just as if it never was. It is better than if it never was. The crown blessing that the nations bring back to Israel is their children. I need to limit what I say today, but there's a lot to get into. Let me just point out a few things. Sin, which we all share in, no matter how respectable our sins seem to be, separates us from God. Sin is our way of getting away from God. Part of the grief that sin brings in the providence of God is separation from children. Sometimes this is completely out of our hands, as in a miscarriage or the death of a child or a barren womb. Sometimes this is directly our choice, as in abortion, or married people having few or no children because they want to live a certain kind of lifestyle and kids get in the way. We may not see what we are doing until much later. Sometimes our children themselves choose to separate from us. But God's promise is that the grief, this grief, will come to an end. Every tear will be wiped away. How will this happen in detail? It would be silly and presumptuous for me to say, but by God's grace, the forgiveness of our sins means that one day, the grief of separation comes to an end. How do we know? How do we know that this is true? Well, on an early spring afternoon, long ago, God's own son was taken away from him by his other and lesser children. He was taken away from his loving father, not because of his own sin or the father's sin, but because of our sin. And the father was taken away from the son because of our sin. God himself entered into the grief of separation from his beloved son. And then on the third day, the grief was over. The exile and separation came to an end. And when he ascended to heaven, the Son came home to the Father. They had already brought him gold and frankincense. He sits at the right hand now of the Father. The once empty city of God is filling and will continue to fill with people. The children of God, whom human evil separated from God, are returning to God. In Jesus Christ, the hearts of the fathers, as Malachi promised, are turning to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. In Jesus Christ, we have passed through our time of exile and are returning to our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we have all carried in some way the burden of separation of parents and children. Some of us have had parents who didn't demonstrate love to us, and we have wondered what it was to truly know and be known by those who gave us life. Some of us have seen our children run away from us. Some of us have had them taken away by death. Some of us, Lord, have not known what we are doing. We have separated ourselves from those that we should have loved. We pray for your forgiveness in these things. But much more than that, Lord, we promise, or we cling to the promises that you have made, that you will one day bring our children back. And we don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know if you will relieve our guilt in this, or our guilt or our grief in this life. Yet, Lord, we know that one day you will wipe away every tear. And we know this, Lord, because you have not simply stood back and watched us in our grief and separation, but you have entered into that exile. You have entered into that pain by sending your Son to suffer with us, to suffer for us, to die, and to be raised again. And so, Lord, I pray that in the coming weeks and months, you would teach us what it means that Jesus Christ came to bring us through exile and into the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that the hope of Israel would shape our hope, that the expectation of the coming Messiah would shape our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not simply become people who know a lot more, but we would become people who worship more deeply and who obey more closely because we are drawn to the light of Christ. Lord, hear us, answer us, be among us. In Jesus' name, amen.